Scripture passage today is from 1 Timothy chapter 6. I invite you to open your Bible there. You will recall that back before Thanksgiving, Christmas, we tried two or three times to have a Pursuit 101 membership class, and different things came up at different times, unavoidable things, and we kept postponing, and then the holidays were upon us, and so we decided we would just wait. Well, the time has come, thankfully, for us to get back on track with the membership class, and that will be next Sunday night. 1 week from tonight, we will offer Pursuit 101, the membership class. We'll start at, I think we've been saying 6 o'clock. We'll start at 6 o'clock, and I encourage anyone who has not been through Pursuit 101, I encourage you to come and participate in the class. Even if you're not 100% certain that you're ready to join the church, the class will help you make that decision. It'll give you some information and a greater understanding of what the church, what Pursuit Church is all about. And it'll help you as you pray and seek the Lord's will for your life, it'll help you make that decision about whether or not you want to formalize your relationship with the church through church membership. So keep that in mind 1 week from tonight. In my lifetime, I have been involved in two chases. I'm not talking about recreational or casual kind of things. Not talking about a playful chase after this person, tag, you're it. I'm talking about two serious, intense chases. The first was in my childhood when I was being chased by a red dog named Rusty. Don't laugh, this is serious. Those of you who were at Regeneration last night, this story would have fit in with the things that Savannah was telling, but I thought it'd be better to wait. I was probably 7-ish years old, somewhere in that range. I had been riding my bicycle just long enough to be good at it, to know how to ride a bicycle adequately. I had one of those red and white one speeds. This might have been before the 10 speeds ever came along. It had this neat thing on the back fender. It had the fender, and then it had this flat thing on top of the fender. It was about this long. It was about that wide. And I think it was designed to strap your school books on it or something like that. But I liked it because it was like a second seat for me. And so in my little short 7 or 8 year old legs, I felt like I was good enough to scoot off the seat and sit on that little thing on the back and ride around kind of like this. I would put my feet forward like they're on the pedals, but then I would fall down, and you would think this is a funny story. And it's not, it's serious. So we lived in a subdivision near the airport in Memphis, Tennessee. Could hear the planes taking off and landing, and it's just the kind of thing like, you know, if you live close to the railroad track, you get used to the train coming by, and it's just a part of life, and you sleep through it, and you wake through it, and you live through all those things. And so, but there was a subdivision, and it was in the city of Memphis. We had sidewalks and yards and fences and all those kinds of things. And my mama didn't want me to get too far from the house, you know. I'm sure I was responsible enough to have gone all the way around the block, but mama wouldn't let me at this age. And so I would ride this direction from our house, and I'd come back and I'd ride past the house, and I'd ride around the corner of the block, and there were two or three houses past the corner house, and then the sidewalk ended. There was more to the block, but not more houses, and so the sidewalk ended, and it just kind of grew up, you know. And in the last house where the sidewalk ended, That's where Rusty lived, the red dog. And he was just an old mutt, about half size, you know, not great big and not real small, just like a half-sized dog. And so this particular day, I had ridden that direction from the house, and I came back by the house, and I rode this direction around. And Rusty was laying up in the shade just off the driveway, taking an afternoon nap, or so I thought. And so I got up, and I'd make a turn in the driveway and come back, and however many times I'd make this trip back and forth when you don't have anything else to do when you're 7 years old. But then this one particular time, I suppose Rusty got tired of me using his driveway to turn around. And I got up in the edge of the driveway and was making my turn, and all of a sudden Rusty sat up bolt upright and started to growl and to bark and to run after me on my bike. Now keep in mind, I'm using my second seat. All right. This is like the leisure seat. It's not built for speed. Okay? But I needed speed at this moment. I don't know why y'all are laughing. This is serious. I needed speed at this moment. And so with my little legs sticking almost straight out in front of me, I started pedaling. I couldn't take time to get up back up on the right, the real seat, right? I mean, this was urgent. I'm talking about Rusty was after me. And so I was pedaling just as fast as I could with my short legs, or felt like short legs, when I was on that second seat. And I was screaming bloody murder. I was. So much so that by the time I reached my front yard, my mother had already heard me screaming around the corner, and she was standing in the yard waiting on me to pull up in the grass with my bicycle. What in the world is the matter? And of course, by the time I got up there, Rusty had given up the chase. I think he knew that I'd gotten in my territory and was no longer around his, so he just stopped. And so Mama didn't really, had to explain through the sobbing and the screaming and carrying on. But y'all, to this day, I'm convinced the dog wanted to kill me. Okay, I'm serious. That's what I'm convinced of. I don't think he was just running me off of his territory. He wanted to eat me every bite. Now, so you understand how serious this was. And so I've had other close calls with canines in my life, but none that impacted my emotional psyche the way this first one did with Rusty, the red dog. It is seared in my memory. That story came to my mind, that experience came to my mind this week as I was reading our scripture passage. It's true. You know, it's funny what the Bible will trigger in your memory sometimes. As I was thinking about pursuing God, where we were last Sunday, trying to answer the question, if somebody were to ask you the question, what are y'all chasing down there at that church that's named Pursuit? What a strange name. What are y'all chasing after there? And so that was where the message was last Sunday. And so this Sunday, we're connected, but looking in a little bit different direction. Now, what are we chasing here at this church? Called Pursuit. Are you chasing anything, or are you just showing up at Pursuit Church trying to figure out what everybody else is chasing? And so last Sunday we did talk about pursuing God, chasing God, but what does that look like? What does it mean? And so today I want us to look a little further down that path, and I want to remind you and me and everybody, whether you are one who's been with us from the beginning or whether you are one who's just getting on the pursuit with us, we need to be reminded that when we started Pursuit Church nearly 5 years ago, we did not want just another same old, same old. Okay? But neither did we want to do something different just for the sake of being different. We weren't interested in trying to be trendy and reaching the progressive crowd by doing something different that would appeal to another. No, that's not what it was about. There are a lot of things about Pursuit Church that are different from most of the other churches in our area, but that was not our goal, just to be different. Our great desire at the beginning of Pursuit Church was to be a place where the presence of God is real and the power of God is strong. To be a place where the church is full of the Holy Spirit because the people are full of the Holy Spirit. To be a church that follows the Word of God and looks like the Word, not like the world. I'm going to pause here. I'm going to slow down a little bit because I want this to sink in with everybody. I want all of us, no matter how long you've been a part of this church, I want all of us to really grasp. There's a lot on the slide, but all of it is important. All of it is meaningful. All of it matters for what kind of church we are and what kind of church we're trying to become. See, we don't ever want to presume that just because we say we're after something that we are actually what we said. You've got to actually do it. You've got to actually be it. You can't just say it. Saying it matters. Saying it expresses where you want to be, but then you got to do something to get to where you said you're going. Where God's presence is real and His power is strong. Where the church is full of the Holy Spirit because the people. See, the Holy Spirit, He's not so interested in just filling up a space with walls and floors and ceilings. He's about filling up the body of Christ, the people who are the body of Christ. And if we are a Spirit-filled church, it is because the people are full of the Holy Spirit of God. And to be a church that follows the Word of God and looks like the church that we read about in the Word, not like the world. We've got enough of that already, y'all. And so this is in our pursuit of God. And yes, when we say we are chasing after something, the bottom line is we are chasing after God. But then you got to be specific, right? I mean, about how am I going to go about chasing God? Because that is not something that comes natural to people. What comes natural to us is to live a sinful life because we have a sinful nature. So we've got to take on the new nature of Jesus Christ, and then as we take on that new nature through faith in Him, we've got to let that new nature be lived out through us in some specific ways, and these are some of the specific ways. This is like the core of how we're trying to go about this pursuit. And that is not a description of casual cultural Christianity. Which is just another way of saying that if you are serious about pursuing God, you're probably not going to fit in very well with the world around you. And you might not even fit in very well with a lot of the people who profess faith in Christ around you. Okay? To be this kind of church demands that we have some intensity about the way we seek God. Like Paul, in the passage that we were in last Sunday from Philippians chapter 3, this apostle Paul, one of the greatest, mightiest evangelists, missionaries, preachers, teachers, pick any favorable description of a person in the Christian life that you can think of, and it can probably be applied to the Apostle Paul. This great, mighty man of God who had known God and served God faithfully for many years, and yet late in life, he's still declaring to the Christians of Philippi, I want to know him. This is not a man who was lost and desperate in sin and saying, I want to get out of that sinful life and I want to know God. No, he knew God and he said, there's more and I want to know him more. I want to go further. I want to go deeper. I want to know all there is that can be known by a person in this life about the God of the universe. I want to know him, and I'm going to press on to get there. There's intensity in that. I want to know his righteousness. I want to know his power. I want to know the surrender that would bring him the Son of God. Jesus himself would bring, what kind of surrender would bring the Son of God from his rightful place in the glory of heaven down to earth to take upon himself the form of a man and humble himself and become obedient, even unto death on a cross. That's the kind of surrender that I want to know in my life, Paul said. One of the passages that I mentioned in last Sunday's sermon is our main passage today. I referred to it a couple of times, but we didn't really dig very deep in it. But we're going to dig some today, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6, look with me. Beginning in verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you, Timothy. I can just imagine, you know, Paul's writing a letter, but I can imagine if they were in a conversation face-to-face, it's like Paul would grip him by the shoulders and say, I charge you, Timothy. Are you listening to me, son? I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. And the church said, amen. I want to know him, Paul said. That's the one I want to know. And I want you to know him also, Timothy. And here's how you go about getting to know that God. In verse 13 and 14, he said, I challenge you, I charge you to keep this command blamelessly until Jesus comes back. In other words, don't get tired, don't give up, don't grow weary. Keep on fulfilling what I'm telling you today in this letter until Jesus comes back. You know, Paul had every expectation that Jesus would come back. The second coming would occur in his lifetime. So you could also take that saying, until the day you die. Because Jesus hasn't come back yet. He could come back in our lifetime. But what Paul charged to Timothy, God is also challenging us today. Until Jesus comes back, or until the day you die, keep this command blamelessly. Well, what command? And so, you know, and I read that in the last line of verse 13, in the first line of verse 14, to keep this command, then my mind, my eyes immediately go back up to the lines above that, and I start hunting for a command. And you know, it doesn't just jump out at me. What command is Paul referring to that he wants Timothy to keep it until the day he dies or until the day Jesus comes back? But then as I look a little closer, I see four commands. And I think Paul's referring to all of those together as one. There are four imperative words, strong words, And if you have a pencil or a pen, if you're taking notes, circle these words right now. In verse 11, the word flee. That's part of the command, flee. And also later in verse 11, the word pursue. And then in verse 12, fight. And then after that, take hold. Those are the four commands, the four urgent words. Flee, pursue, fight, and take hold. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy, to keep this command blamelessly, without any failure, without any waffling, without any weakness on your part. Keep this command until Jesus returns. Now, I'll just go ahead and tell you. My sermon today is about all four of those things. And by the time I finished writing my sermon notes, I thought to myself, that is way too much for one Sunday. And so I've been praying about it. I'm asking God to show me. And I really think we're only going to get about the first two today. Because I don't want to hurry through it so fast that we just skim the surface. This is too important. And you know, if Jesus doesn't come back, we'll be here next Sunday and I can finish then, amen? And if He does come back, then it won't matter. What are the four things that are so important in our pursuit of God? The first one is flee. When I mentioned this verse last Sunday, I just kind of summarized this part and I said, well, we're supposed to flee sin and pursue righteousness. And that's a true statement, but it's a summary statement. The reality is that the sin that we're supposed to flee, Paul got very specific in this passage about three things that will derail your pursuit of God. Okay? Now, those three things are described beginning in verse 3. I'm not going to read 3 through 11. Jot it down. Go back and read it this afternoon. But in those verses, chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, Paul talks about fleeing from false teaching, fleeing from divisiveness in the church, and fleeing from materialism. We've got to be aware that in every generation there have been false teachers in the church. Okay? The very first generation in which Paul and Timothy lived, there were false teachers in the church. When I say the word church, I'm talking about the church at large, not just, you know, one congregation. I'm talking about we are members of the body of Christ that spread abroad throughout the world today. And there are false teachers in the church. And some of them are really good. Some of them have a lot of truth in what they're teaching, but a little bit of error mixed in with the truth. And many of the false teachers, here's the tough part. Many of the false teachers are really sincere about what they're teaching and preaching and practicing. Some of them have very large followings. You know, you can't judge a work. You can't judge the validity of a work of God or the significance of a work of God by its size. Okay? There are very small congregations that have false teachers. And they're very large congregations that have false teachers. And the converse is true. There are small congregations that are following the Word of God and it's being taught faithfully. And there are large congregations where the Word of God is being taught faithfully and the people are following. So you can't judge that by the size. You've got to know enough of the Word of God yourself, like Paul said about the church in Berea, in the book of Acts, that the people in that church, they were more noble than the ones in the church at Thessalonica because the Bereans were searching the Scriptures daily to find out whether what Paul was saying was actually true. Can you believe that? They had this man of God named Paul preaching the Word of God to them, and they were going behind him saying, okay, well, yeah, that lines up with what the Scriptures say. That lines up with what the Scriptures say. we've got to let me rephrase that. It is our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to make sure that the person who is teaching us is teaching the truth of God's Word. We've got to know enough about the Word to recognize the falsehood when it comes and to flee from it. Now, second thing he mentioned was divisiveness. Divisiveness in the church. Remember, we're talking about things that will derail your pursuit of God. And I have seen more people derailed in their desire for God by divisiveness in the church than almost anything else, because divisiveness is so hurtful. It affects us very deeply. You know, it's kind of generic when you use that word in a sermon, divisiveness. But when you're in the middle of something in a church where you love the church and you love the people and you love the pastor and it's become an important part of your life, it's like a family, isn't it? And then the enemy sneaks in something and people start yang-yang behind everybody's back. Or maybe it's not everybody. Maybe it's just a small group. But it's infectious in the congregation. And you begin to sense that something is out of kilter. And before long, the thing erupts. And the fallout from the eruption gets on everybody. And people are hurt deeply. And they go home and they think, I thought this was a place full of love. I thought this was a place full of God. I thought this was a place where I could be accepted and where I could give love and receive love. And all of a sudden, all it is a big old mess. And you know what happens when it occurs in your life? Most of the time, all you want to do is just quit. Because I invested my life in that place, in those people. And if this is what I get back from that investment, it's hard to just jump right back in and make that investment in another group of people, isn't it? And so a lot of people just stay home. I get that. You know, we don't think about divisiveness as being a great and terrible sin, not like murder or rape or stealing or all these immoral things that people do. But Paul says these things will derail your pursuit of God. Run from them. Flee from these things. Back last October, Kay and I took a little vacation weekend. And while we were there, down at Orange Beach, we went to a church that Sunday morning. And this was not the main topic of the pastor's sermon, but he got on this subject of divisiveness that morning. And he quoted two verses of scripture. One of them is just a few pages over in Titus chapter 3. He said, let me tell you something. He said, we're going to follow the scripture in this church. He said, if you start stirring something up, we're going to do what it says in Titus 3:10. We're going to warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. He said, I'm putting you on notice today. He said, I'm not saying this because we have division in the church. He said, this is a perfect time to say it before you have the problem, just so everybody can be clear. If you start to stir something up in this church, we're going to warn you once, then we'll warn you a second time, then we're not going to have anything to do with you, which is exactly what Paul said in Romans 16:17, where he said, mark the divisive person and stay away from him. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? It sounds harsh, but that's how seriously God takes division in the body of Christ, because he knows how damaging it can be and how long-lasting that damage can be in somebody else's life. And then the third thing he said, flee from false teaching, flee from divisiveness, and flee from materialism. Y'all, you understand that any of these things could be a whole sermon, right? And I'm trying to pull it in to be a small but important part of this sermon. But when we start to think about materialism, the church in America in the 21st century is more materialistic than the church has ever been in all of its history. And I'm not talking, well, I could be talking about churches and the things they build and the ways they spend money, but that's not really what this is talking about. It's talking about the people in the church, the people who make up the church. We are living more materialistic lives than the church, the body of Christ, ever has. And it's a big part of our, because the reason for that, and to a large degree, is because of the culture in which we live. We finally realized the American dream. Do we still have poverty? Yes. Do we still have homelessness? Yes. Do we still have hunger? Yes. But across the board, generally speaking, the United States, we've realized the American dream. Most people, more people than ever before. And you know, David Platt says that we have incorporated the American dream into our practice of Christianity. And we have allowed that to corrupt our concept of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And y'all, it's been a long time since I've been on the prosperity gospel preachers, and I'm going to try not to get on them too hard today. But that's one of the heresies in the church now. Today is the prosperity gospel. It says if you trust God enough, He's going to pour out material blessings on you, health and wealth and all this. You know, God, listen to me clearly. God is for you. He loves you, and He is for you, and He wants you to enjoy all the abundance of being a follower of Jesus Christ. But when we start to think of what it looks like to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, we don't need to look at the people, the preachers, or whoever else that are prominent today. We need to look at the people who are prominent in Scripture. And almost every one of the most faithful ones in Scripture, it was hard. Their life was hard. As they served God faithfully, they paid a price materially. They would give away their possessions to help the poor. They would go without. Some of them didn't have a place to lay their head, the same way Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head, to call his own. You know, in the Bible, most faithful followers of Jesus Christ had a hard life, and they probably died a persecution kind of death. And why we think today that following Jesus is supposed to mean health and wealth and prosperity and all this goodness, I cannot connect the dots to save my life. And you don't have to be rich to be materialistic. I'm not going to read all this passage, but I want you to look back in verse 6. We hadn't read that yet. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing in the world, and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Look at verse 9. People who want to get rich, see, it's about your desire. He doesn't say rich people, does he? He says this, people who have the desire to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, because the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But I charge you, man of God, to flee from all this. Flee from the materialism. Flee from the divisiveness. Flee from the false teaching. Hear me clearly when I say, if you are serious about pursuing God, running to God requires running from sinful and worldly things and from the people who are doing those things. Running to God requires running from something. It requires running from the sinful, the material, the things of this world that people get so caught up in. And it's not just about the immorality that we see. It's not just about, it is about that, okay? It is about immorality. It is about disobeying the teachings of the Word of God, but it's also about things that are not as obvious, like divisiveness and materialism. And y'all, I seriously thought Rusty was going to eat me alive, and I ran from him as hard as I could. But we are way too casual about the things that we should be running from, okay? We ought to be running for our lives away from some of these things, running for our spiritual lives, and we're just kind of hanging around, toying with it, and we enjoy hanging around some of the people that are deep in it, and so we don't want to get away from them too much. Listen, it's serious. If you're going to claim to be serious about following God, then you must get serious about running from some things. Because most of us are way too casual. Keep this command blamelessly until Jesus comes back, Paul said. Flee. The second thing he said is pursue. Pursue something. You need to run from something. You need to pursue something. That word, I put it up on the screen last Sunday, the word dioko. In last Sunday's passage, it was translated press on from Philippians chapter 3. You remember? Those of you who are here remember? That word, press on, is the same word that's translated pursue in our passage today. And it's the Greek word dioko that means to make every effort, to press on, to run hard, to strive for, to chase after. And you remember last week I told you the image that came to my mind was putting your shoulder into that blocking sled on the football practice field, really straining with all that you have in you, pressing on. How many of us put that kind of effort into our pursuit of God? And yet that's the word that Paul chose to describe what we are called to do. I started today by saying there are two times in my life that I've been involved in a real chase. And I told you the first one. Here's the second one. I was grown in my early 20s. We were living in Fort Worth, Texas. I was attending seminary out there, and Kay was working in a doctor's office, and I had a job at a print shop. It was a family-owned business, kind of a mom-and-pop kind of place. Good Christian people that I worked with. And so I would go to school in the mornings, and then I'd run home, grab a bite to eat for lunch, and then I'd go and work several hours at the print shop in the afternoon. And this one particular day, I arrived at work, I got out of my car, and was walking from my car to the door, and a young man was walking down the side of the road as I was making my way to the door. And he just spoke to me and asked, did I have the time? I told him what time it was, and went on. Went on inside, clocked in. And before I could even hardly get out of the area where you clock in and start heading back to work, a woman came running in our door, the door of the print shop, screaming, bloody murder. Saying, he stole my purse. He stole my purse. And so immediately everything in the room was charged. You know, everybody's emotions went on high alert. The owner of the business had two grown sons, twins. One of them was named Keith and the other one was named Kevin. And they were a couple of years older than me. Big guys, broad-shouldered, stocky, burly kind of guys. Real nice, but big. And they picked up on what was happening quicker than I did, and they ran past me out the door and started chasing this same guy that had just asked me about the time of day. And when our customer was getting out of her car, he ran by and snatched her purse and ran off. So Keith and Kevin started chasing him, and I was right behind them. Well, they were bigger than I was, which kind of translated into me being faster than they were. So it didn't take long before I passed them, and the guy, we were near a major thoroughfare. It was about a five-lane thing. I think it's four lanes plus a turning lane. And he ran around our building and got across that road. And even though I was at that point in my life where I was probably in the best shape I've ever been, I played a lot of racquetball and even did a little bit of running, but I was getting tired, you know. This guy had long legs, and we were all running after him, dodging cars. I mean, it was crazy, crazy. But I realized I might get to him first because I had passed Keith and Kevin. I was running along. You know, I might get there first. Now, what am I going to do? Because I'm not the tough guy. Turned out we got him cornered. He ran in a dentist's office across the big road, and I had gone around back to cut off the, if he tried to run out the back, and Keith and Kevin came in the front. We got him cornered, thought we had him, and as we were leading him out the door, he bolted and gave us the slip, and the chase was on again. About that time, there was helicopters. A police helicopter had been working traffic nearby, and when they called 911, it was already in the air. And so we're hearing sirens and the helicopter. I mean, this is like TV, man, I'm talking about. Well, we did catch him a second time in the backyard. He tried to jump a couple of fences, and he was really worn out, and he realized he was outnumbered. And thank goodness when we caught him, it was all three of us got to him at the same time, and I didn't have to answer the question, what am I going to do if I get to him first? You know, you don't really think about things like that when you're doing it. You just react. And the right thing at the time was to try to catch the guy who had done something he shouldn't have done to our customer. Okay? We didn't know if he had a weapon. We didn't know if he had a criminal history, if he was violent, if he was on drugs. We just knew that it seemed like the right thing to try to catch him. And so, even though it took all the energy, all the breath, we probably chased him between a quarter and a half a mile running as hard as you can in the Fort Worth, Texas afternoon heat. And it took all, we were all four of us, the chasee and the chasers were spent. But we were trying to do the right thing. And it's with that kind of attitude, that kind of intensity that Paul says, there's some things not just that you should run from, but there's some things that you should run to. Things like righteousness and godliness. Righteousness and godliness. To never be satisfied with spiritual mediocrity. Did you hear what I just said? To never be satisfied with spiritual mediocrity. And too many Christians are just that, satisfied with spiritual mediocrity. Righteousness is the outward conduct, the behavior that's both seen by other people and unseen when it's just you and God. The outward conduct that reflects our inward Christ-likeness, our godliness. That is the degree to which we are like Jesus Christ in purity and holiness. And that's one of the things that Paul said in that Philippians chapter 3 passage from last week. He said, I want to know him. I want to know his righteousness. The righteousness that comes from God and that is ours by faith. Not the righteousness of works because it's never enough. But the righteousness that we receive from him, the righteousness of Jesus in me. I want to know that. I want it to be real. I want to get serious about righteousness. Do we have anybody that's serious about righteousness today? That you would run just as hard as you can to run away from sin and run to something that'll make you look more and more like Jesus. You know, I said we take too casual of an attitude about what we're supposed to run from. We take too casual of an attitude about what we're supposed to run to. Amen? Oh, me? Help me? God. Faith and love. Y'all, I could preach about faith and love for weeks, just about these two, and I have in the past. But for today, just to realize that we're talking about complete trust, trust that gets us the salvation that he's offered to us, that purchases heaven and our eternity, trust that rescues us from a crisis in our lives, trust that invites his healing touch to come upon us, trust that is complete and total for all those needs that we have, but not just for that, not just for those things, but also enough trust to follow Him and to obey Him at all costs. Because I promise you, I guarantee you, if you get serious about following Jesus Christ with everything that you've got, it's going to cost you something. It is. It just is. Do you trust Him that much? Love. Love is the outward action of our inward affection for Jesus and for everybody that He loves. That's the best I know how to sum it up without just preaching a sermon about love. Love is the outward actions that reflect our inward affection of our love for Him and everybody that He loves. So love is both a feeling and it's an action. Endurance and gentleness. Perseverance. Endurance is perseverance in every circumstance, in spite of difficulties, in spite of setbacks, in spite of hardship, in spite of uncertainty, to persevere, to press on, to keep going. You know, I kind of make light of it when I say, since I was able to run faster than Keith and Kevin, the thought entered my mind, well, what am I going to do if I catch him? I kind of made light of it when I told the story, but the truth is, that's a scary thought when there's so much uncertainty about what he's capable of or what he might have in his pocket or whatever. And you know what? I have known people that have started out on a pursuit for God. And after they started the pursuit, they started to think about what it could mean, and they get scared, and they quit running. We're called to persevere. And there's nothing, listen, if you are pursuing the God of love who gave His Son for you, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. Now, could it cost you something? Yes. Could it mean that your Christian walk ends up looking different than what you always thought it would be? Yes. Could it mean that you're not going to fit in, not just with the world, but even with other mainstream Christianity? Yes. It could cost you something, but that's nothing to fear. Oh, no. Listen, do not let fear keep you from a pursuit of God, from running hard after Him. And then the gentleness is just a humility in our dealings with other people, in all of our relationships. You know, we sing songs and we talk about how the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You've heard that phrase, right? It's kind of like a cliche now. It's been used so much. And from God's vantage point, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't care if you're rich or poor, young or old, or what kind of background you come from. Jesus loves you. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. But you know, it's supposed to be that way, not only from God's perspective, but from ours as well. A humility in our dealings with each other, in our relationships, in the way we think and feel about brothers and sisters in Christ. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter where you're headed. Doesn't matter what you got or what you don't got, or how old you are, what you look like. None of those things matter. The ground's level at the foot of the cross. And if it's that way from God's perspective, it better be that way from my perspective, and it needs to be that way from yours as well. Regardless of our differences, we have humility and gentleness in all of our relationships. And Paul says we are to pursue these things. We are to run hard after these things. Pursuing God involves pursuing the things of God. And that's what Paul is talking about in our passage today. And I'm going to get back to the fighting and the take hold. All that will be next Sunday. But as I try to pull it together this morning, I want you to realize that pursuing God involves pursuing the things of God, like fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, all these things. But these are the things of God. When we talk about pursuing God, we don't want to stop here. This is necessary on the journey. But I want you to realize that we're really seeking Him, His person, His face. Not just His teachings, not just His principles. This is part of it. It's a necessary part of it. Because you can't get there. You can't get to His presence if you neglect these things. But I don't want you to think this is the goal line. Can I be perfectly clear? The goal line is not just the things of God, because too many people have gotten close to this and they've stopped pursuing. This is part of the journey, but it's not the destination. The destination is to seek Him and His face and His presence and His power in our lives. And I invite you to come on the pursuit with me. It's the same invitation I issued 5 years ago when we started out, and it's the same invitation that I issue today, to come on the pursuit, to get on the journey. And maybe you've been on it, maybe you're still on it, but I'm just going to tell you, God is stirring some fresh things in me along this line. And it's my prayer that He's stirring that in you too. We need it. We need Him more than anything else. Oh God, thank You. Thank You that the promise of Your word is that when we seek You with all of our hearts, we will find You. We will find You. God, we long to be found in You and by You and with You. And so today, God, I pray that You would charge each one of us with the same charge that Paul gave to Timothy. To receive these things and to keep these commands without blame until the appearing of Jesus, until Jesus comes back, that this would be the relentless pursuit that we are on. And we would not allow fear to hold us back. We would not allow the things of this world to hold us back. God, that we would not allow anything to hold us back from following hard after You. God, it doesn't come natural. So I ask You to stir us up. Stir me up. And every person in this room, every person in this church, God, stir us up so that we'll get out of the things that come naturally to us and we'll get on the things that are calling us to a higher plane. God, we need Your Spirit. We need Your help to do what we really want to do about this. So, help us in these moments. Now listen, if this is something new to you, just let me urge you to today to say, God, there's a lot about this I still don't understand. But I understand enough to know I want it and I need it. God, help me get on the path of this pursuit.